And now, your hosts for Life from the Pulpits, here's Nick Perez.
Live from the Command Center, located in the heart of Merced Church of Christ, this is Live from the Pulpit, the fastest half-hour podcast from the West, where I, your humble correspondent, the voice of the valley, Nick Perez, offer up news and views you can use on Scripture and society with a little help from my friends. Greetings, welcome, glad you tuned in. The first episode of the new year, sponsor this half-hour, Merced Church of Christ. Located at 2050 Yosemite Parkway, the Merced Church of Christ is composed of people devoted to the Word of God, people devoted to the worship of God, and people devoted to the work of God. Our purpose is to seek out and find willing people to be obedient to Christ and live according to His will. Merced Church of Christ meets every Lord's Day, that's Sunday, for Bible study at 9:30 a.m., morning worship at 10:30 a.m., and evening worship at 6 p.m. We also meet for midweek Bible study every Wednesday at 7 p.m. We wish you'd stop by and visit us sometime. She's served by our preaching minister. Yours truly, go online and visit www.mercedchurchofchrist.org. Merced Church of Christ, making and maturing disciples. In the movie The Usual Suspects, it's been a while since I've seen it, and it has language, it has adult content, and I believe it's rated R. So I'm not making any kind of official endorsement here, saying, hey, yeah, go watch this movie, or anything like that, which obviously begs the question, well, how'd you see it in the first place? Well, you catch the made-for-TV version where they cut out a lot of that stuff. At any rate, in the movie, The Usual Suspects, Kevin Spacey plays this handicapped man. He walks with a very severe limp. I believe it's the right or the left side of his body is affected in some way, but his name is Verbal Kint, and he's a petty criminal, but he joins up with four other criminals, and they form kind of a competent band, and they are going to carry out some kind of crime for Kaiser Soze, who's the main guy, the big guy, okay? Well, the detective on the case, who's working the case, has Verbal Kint in his office, and he's trying to get the story out of him, and Verbal is giving this story. But one of the things Verbal Kint says while he's in Detective Coulion's office is he talks about how Kaiser Soze, people, they don't know if he exists or not. He's kind of a myth. He's very elusive. But one of the things Kint says is the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he did not exist. The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he did not exist. And I think that's right on the money. My question, and the question I want to explore today is, okay, how would he do this? How would the devil trick the world and convince us that he doesn't exist? He would convince the world he doesn't exist. How would he do that? How would he go about doing that? What are the methods? What are the schemes? I'm reminded of Paul Harvey's essay, If I Were the Devil, wherein Harvey postulates what he, if he as the devil, what he would do in America in order to destroy the world, in order to gain the whole world. Right. In case you missed it, by the way, this is readily available. You can Google it. Let me just read it. It's not very long. It goes something like this. If I were the prince of darkness, I would engulf the whole earth in darkness. I'd have a third of its real estate and four-fifths of its population, but I would not be happy until I had seized the ripest apple on the tree. So I should set about, however necessary, to take over the United States. I would begin with a campaign of whispers. With the wisdom of a serpent, I would whisper to you as I whispered to Eve, do as you please. To the young, I would whisper, the Bible is a myth. I would convince them that man created God instead of the other way around. I would confide that what is bad is good and what is good is square. In the ears of the young married, I would whisper that work is debasing, that cocktail parties are good for you. I would caution them not to be extreme in religion, in patriotism, in moral conduct. And the old I would teach to pray, to say after me, Our Father, which art in Washington. Then I get organized. I'd educate authors in how to make lurid literature exciting, as so that anything else would appear dull, uninteresting. I'd threaten TV with dirtier movies and vice versa. I'd infiltrate unions and urge more loafing, less work. Idle hands usually work for me. I'd peddle narcotics to whom I could. I'd sell alcohol to ladies and gentlemen of distinction. I'd tranquilize the rest with pills. If I were the devil, I would encourage schools to refine young intellectuals, but neglect to discipline emotions. Let those run wild. I'd designate an atheist to front for me before the highest courts, and I'd get preachers to say, she's right. With flattery and promises of power, I would get the courts to vote against God and in favor of pornography. Thus, I would evict God from the courthouse, then from the schoolhouse, then from the houses of Congress. Then in his own churches, I'd substitute psychology for religion and deify science. If I were Satan, I'd make the symbol of Easter an egg and the symbol of Christmas a bottle. If I were the devil, I'd take from those who have and give to those who wanted until I'd killed the incentive of the ambitious. Then my police state would force everybody back to work. Then I would separate families, putting children in uniform, women in coal mines, and objectors in slave labor camps. If I were the devil, I'd just keep doing what I'm doing, and the whole world would go to hell as sure as the devil. Paul Harvey wrote that over 50 years ago, back in 1964. And maybe he was right. Maybe all those things are the ways in which the devil tricked and continues to trick the world that he does not exist. Yeah, perhaps, but maybe, just maybe, there's another insidious method that is utilized by Satan. Perhaps the main way that the devil would convince us that he does not exist is by convincing people that there are natural explanations for spiritual events. You getting this? Maybe his greatest trick would be to convince even church-going, God-fearing, Bible-believing, and in some cases, everyone is wrong except for us kind of people, to explain away and discount spiritual events through mere natural explanations. Maybe, just maybe, that's what he would do. Explain away the supernatural through the natural. Explain away the spiritual through the material. Give natural explanations to spiritual events. Even, yes, even, by religious folk. Now, I've shared in the pulpit here, this isn't a secret. I believe the sermons are available via the podcast website. In fact, I'm fairly certain they are, about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And I've related the story before. I was in an adult Sunday morning Bible class one time, and the Holy Spirit was being discussed. It was the main topic of this particular quarter of study. And specifically, I believe the discussion had turned toward how the Spirit operates today, something along those lines. And so I suggested that perhaps the Holy Spirit works. One of the ways in which the Holy Spirit works, even in and through us today, is by retrieving from our dusty memories Bible verses that we need when we're in the midst of religious discussion, especially when we're talking to people who don't know Christ. That maybe, just maybe, he shows up in those times when we're studying with folks. And I gave a personal example about when one time I talked with a medium. Not that I went to see her or anything. She was a sister of one of the members of the church, and the sister wanted me to sit down and talk with her. And I did, and she claimed to be able to talk to dead people. It's called necromancy, by the way. And she wanted to know how she knew certain things. Things no one could have known, like where bodies were buried or location of certain items, names and faces and stuff like that. And for a moment, there was nothing. I'm sitting there looking across the table from her going, man, I don't know what to say. And then the next moment, what came to mind was a Bible verse, Isaiah 8 and verse 19, where the people of Israel, they're told, you don't go and inquire of mediums, but rather you should seek out the Lord. Seek God. Shouldn't his people seek God? Isaiah 8, verse 19. And that was kind of a watershed moment where other verses came to mind. There's verses in the law which talk about necromancy. We're not supposed to do that. So you don't consult mediums. And here she is. This is her livelihood. She's a medium. And I believe she understood what it meant if she was going to follow Christ. And so she couldn't get there. But it was, listen, it was an illustration to say, look, here was an instance where a verse that was so fitting for the occasion, whence had it come? So I suggested that maybe, just maybe, in that Bible study that we were having, that religious discussion we were having, the Holy Spirit of God showed up. And he worked. And he gave me exactly what I needed, which was exactly what she needed, which was the Word of God. Now, when I suggested that the Spirit gave me exactly what I needed in that moment, I was met with immediate resistance. Well, you know, Nick, you went to preaching school. You've had formal training. You read and you study your Bible a lot. You're a smart guy. You got a good memory. All of these things. Various, and really it was just coming from one member in particular. But every answer that was given, I want you to notice this, it was a naturalistic explanation. It was explaining away a spiritual thing through material means. A supernatural, not miraculous. Make a distinction here. And don't make any mistake that what I'm saying here is not something miraculous. But it is supernatural. Not everything supernatural is miraculous. Now, everything miraculous is supernatural, but not everything supernatural is miraculous. Supernatural just means it was beyond nature, that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, was there. But we're trying to explain it away with, you went to preaching school. You know, you have formal training. You read, you study your Bible a lot. Yes, if only the devil could get us to explain away spiritual events by naturalistic means. If only. What would happen, by the way, if that were the case? If Satan could get us to do that, to explain away spiritual things by natural things, well, for one, the church would lose contact with its source of true power. It's the Spirit of God. He's the power. Go through your New Testament and see how often power and spirit are connected. The church would lose contact with its source of true power. She would struggle furiously with all her human might to make an impact in culture and society, only to be frustrated with thorns and thistles for all of her effort. We wonder why the church isn't growing today. Could it be that we've disconnected ourselves from the source of true power? Her members, church members, would become dependent upon their strength, their ability, and their knowledge. You just study your Bible a lot. You read your Bible a lot. That's how you know this stuff. And we're dependent upon our knowledge. When in fact, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And maybe, just maybe, they would believe unbiblical things like, well, you know, God helps those who help themselves. Might even quote that as though it were a text from Scripture. But worst of all, I am persuaded, the Spirit of Christ would be reduced to something as common as common sense. You know, as a preacher, people, even Christians, they come to me and they wonder about the unforgivable sin, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And in some cases, they're even worried that they may have committed it. The unforgivable sin, the unpardonable sin, it was the attribution of miracles performed by the Spirit of God to demons. That's what the unforgivable sin was. I wonder if the sin of some Christians today is the attribution of supernatural and spiritual events to mere naturalistic means and ability. Maybe this is the sin for which we must seek forgiveness. The attribution of spiritual events to mere naturalistic means and ability. I'm persuaded that many in the restoration movement today have bought into this worldview. Functionally, they are materialists. They are physicalists. They believe that the mission of world evangelism, the pursuit of personal holiness, and maybe, just maybe, their salvation is dependent wholly upon them, their strength, their ability, their knowledge. Brethren, this is the worst kind of deism. Deism. Well, what is that? That's the belief that God set the world in motion, wound it up kind of like a clock, set it there to tick, and he doesn't have any more to do with it. Hands off. And so for the restoration movement, this deistic approach is God, the Spirit, showed up in the first century, dropped off the New Testament, and then said, see ya. Good luck figuring this out. It's the worst kind of deism, but listen, Scripture speaks a better word. This is the word of Yahweh, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. Zechariah 4 and verse 6. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. Romans 8 and verse 26. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 27. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 3. We're told that this fleshly body is sown in weakness. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 43. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 30. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9. Earlier in 2 Corinthians, 5 verse 7? Yes, we walk by faith, not by sight. To walk by faith has never been to walk in our own strength, our own might, our own power. Rather, the challenge has always been to live by the power God provides by His Spirit. This last Sunday, we had a guest speaker come, one of the missionaries that we support. And he kept hammering that verse right there in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. We walk by faith, not by sight. We walk by faith, not by sight. And I was sitting there in the pew, and my oldest son is there. And, you know, he gets antsy and everything. And the speaker was going kind of long. My son is kind of laying there on the ground. I'm on the edge of the pew here, close to the middle aisle. And my son is laying there on the floor, propped up on the diaper bag. And this preacher kept saying, we walk by faith, not by sight. And my son got my attention. He said, "Dad, I don't like that word he's saying." I said, "What?" He said, "I don't like that word he's saying." He said, "I like my sight." We walk by faith, not by sight. I like my sight. And I thought, son, how profound. You've hit the nail on the head. That's the natural, catch it, that's the natural inclination for many people is to walk by sight. And perhaps there are many in the church who prefer to walk by sight. Not by faith, but by sight. Paul says, "For Christ was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God." 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 4. I mean, Paul, he builds this theology of weakness in several of his epistles about how it's through the weak things that God is able to demonstrate his power. And we are just frail children of dust and feeble as frail. And it's not that God helps those who help themselves. It is that God helps those who are so helpless that all they can do is turn to him for aid. Turn to him for his power, his might. God helps the weak. He helps the broken. He helps those who are so weak and so broken that all they can do is turn to him for strength and for being bound up. Maybe it's because we live in America. And in America, the American dream is to live in your own strength. But God's dream is that we live in our weakness, so that he might be glorified and magnified through us. That through our weakness we acknowledge that if we're dependent upon the natural, the material, our own fleshly ability, we're going down with the ship. And that we do need the spiritual. We need supernatural help. Again, God's dream is that we live in our weakness, so that he might be glorified, magnified through us. Everything else is from the evil one. Maybe, just maybe, that's the devil's greatest trick. Today in church history, back in 1527, Felix Manns becomes the first Anabaptist martyr as he is drowned in the Lamette River for rebaptizing Christians as adults. This is a fascinating but also a heartbreaking story when you dig into it. Listen to how Bruce L. Shelley, in his book Church History in Plain Language, unpacks one event that surrounded the culmination of all these events toward the martyrdom of Felix Manns. "Under the cover of darkness, a dozen or so men trudged slowly through the snow falling in Zurich on 21 January 1525. Quietly but resolutely, they made their way through the narrow streets. The wintry chill blowing off the lake seemed to match their mood as they approached the Manns house near the Great Minster, the largest church in town. The city of Zurich, the city council of Zurich, had that day ordered their leaders, Conrad Grebel and Felix Manns, to stop holding Bible classes. Opposition was mounting. Only 4 days before, the council had warned all parents to have their babies baptized within 8 days of birth or face banishment from the territory. What were the brethren going to do? They agreed to meet at the Manns' house to decide. Once inside, they shared their rumors and reports, and then they called upon God to enable them to do his will. They arose from prayer to take one of the most decisive actions in Christian history. George Blaurock, a former priest, stepped over to Conrad Grebel and asked him for baptism in the apostolic fashion, upon confession of personal faith in Jesus Christ. Grebel baptized him on the spot, and Blaurock proceeded to baptize the others. Thus, Anabaptism, another important expression of the Protestant Reformation, was born. And he goes, Anabaptist, by the way, it just means that they were rebaptizers. That's what Anabaptist means, is rebaptizer. But it was Grebel and Mans who were kind of the leaders of this thing. Ulrich Zwingli, he was kind of a spark for them. But there came a point where Zwingli, he needed the support of the council members, the city council, and the city fathers. And so he, although it seems he knew and agreed with where Mans and Grebel were, because he needed the support of the civic leaders, he kind of came down with them. And what happened was there was a debate on the 17th of January in 1525. Arguments were made. Zwingli is on the side of the city council members. So guess what he argues against? He argues against rebaptizing people. And so he and his disciples, they win the debate. And as a result, the council warned all the parents, listen, you need to have your children baptized and do so within a week, or else we're going to banish you from Zurich. And it was just a few days later. That's the background. That's the backdrop for January 21st of 1525, when it's an act of defiance. It's against the decree of the empire, the city council members at least. And they knew the cost, and they went along with it anyway. And their rebellion was not overlooked. The council finally lost patience, and on March 7th of 1526, the city council decided that anyone found rebaptizing would be put to death by drowning. Can you imagine? It's against the law to baptize people. Against the law for Mans to have Bible studies in his own home. Mind you, the church, the state had essentially become the church. If you were born into Zurich, you were baptized within 8 days of being born in Zurich, and so you kind of just, you fell into the church. The church was a state and all that. And so these guys, they had formed a free church. That is, they're free from the state, and the state didn't like that. And so they said, look, if you guys keep doing this, they kept pushing, and because of the rebellion, they said, all right, you want a little bit of water, we'll give you all you can handle. Let them have it. That was their thinking against the heretics, the Anabaptists. And within a year, on January 5th, 1527, that's when Felix Mans became the first Anabaptist martyr. He was drowned in the Lamat River because of his faith. And that was a watershed moment, no pun intended. Well, pun intended, I guess. The Zurich authorities, they drowned him. And within 4 years, the movement in and around Zurich was practically eradicated. Many of the persecuted, they fled over to Germany, to Austria, but they really didn't meet that much fanfare or anything like that. They were kind of met with further persecution and resistance. But nevertheless, it was on this day, what is that, 489 years ago, that the first Anabaptist martyr was Felix Mans. It's important we know these things. History is instructive. And it's cyclical. It repeats itself often. That's why I do these segments. But I'm out of time today. Feel free to leave a comment on the website. Always like to hear what you have to say. Search Facebook, Life from the Pulpit. Like the Facebook page, and you'll get all the updates when I go live with a podcast. Update the blog or post a new video on YouTube. Speaking of YouTube, search YouTube, Life from the Pulpit. YouTube channel has many of the Question of the Day segments there for you to use and peruse in your everyday Bible study. Follow me on Twitter, at InPulpit. At the letter N, as in Nick, Pulpit, P-U-L-P-I-T. Now on iTunes, search the iTunes store, Live from the Pulpit. Download all the episodes to your particular iDevice, and you'll never be more than a click away from an episode of the podcast. Be sure and stop by the Life from the Pulpit blog, L-I-F-E, from the pulpit.wordpress.com. All of my commentary there on Luke, James, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, John, Philippians, now Ephesians, all there, all available, all free for you to use and peruse in your everyday Bible study. Check out Merced Church of Christ website, mercedchurchofchrist.org, plenty of other sermon audio there to help you in your daily walk. And as always, brethren, grace be with you all. Thanks for listening.